All right, turn again with me to Acts chapter 19. And beginning in verse 21, let's hear the word of God. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Our Heavenly Father, I just ask your blessing this morning as we open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us and open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. I thought as I was starting out this morning that I would just kind of reflect a little bit about where we've come from through this book. And what we've seen, Acts, this book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, shows us the birth of the church and the initial stages of its growth and the fantastic growth of the church in those early days. And we know from the record that some of the members of the early church suffered, and they suffered a little bit. But through it all, they maintained their passion for Christ. And not only were they passionate for him, they were preserved by him. The church is always kept by the Lord. And so, you know, the times when you stumble, the times when you doubt, the times when you have your difficulties, you're part of the church. Christ has his hand upon you. Christ is bringing you through. Christ is keeping you through the things that are going on. We see in this book primarily the apostles Peter and Paul, but they are faithfully executing their office. They went out and they planted churches. That was the thing that God gave them to do. And they established churches basically everywhere they went. There were some spots where they passed over. There were some areas where at one time they were, you know, prohibited from going, but later on the Holy Spirit opened doors for them and allowed them to go in and actually sent them in to establish churches. And sometimes as we read the passages, sometimes as we read through the scriptures and we consider the apostles, we forget, we may be tempted to forget that they were human, that they were brothers in Christ. They were human people just like you and I, with, you know, a different gift, a different office in order for them to hold. They got hungry. They got tired. I have no doubts that we all experience these things. And I'm sure that there were moments in their lives where they became frustrated with the way things were going. And maybe they even allowed themselves the luxury in a quiet moment to say, you know what, I'm going to go back to fishing. Or I'm going to just go back and I'm going to make some tents. Maybe I'll be able to do some teaching in the synagogues once in a while. But you know what, this is frustrating. I'm getting out here, you know, people are abusing us. They're despitefully using us. They're saying all kinds of things. You know, I don't know if I really want to deal with this anymore. And just go back to what they used to do. But thankfully, they never did. Thankfully, if they had those thoughts, they were fleeting. And they remembered the work that God gave them to do, and they pursued it with all their heart. They would eventually lay down their lives for Christ. These brothers that we read about, and we see in these instances where they have their moments of trial, their moments of temptation, eventually would give their lives for the cause of Christ. They would become martyrs. But it didn't stop them. They kept on plodding on, as we say. They just kept to the stuff over and over. In verse 21, where we start this morning, we see that Paul has been blessed with almost 2.5 years of ministry at Ephesus. And the scripture says that now Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. It was his determination in his heart that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would visit with the saints in the church at Jerusalem, that he would distribute to the needs of the poor in that area. But his determination was directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at different versions of the scriptures, you'll look at that passage, and in the King James, when it says purposed in the Spirit, it uses a lowercase s for Spirit. The other versions capitalize that Spirit. And so there was a difference in the translators, but the understanding is that Paul had these determinations. Paul wanted to do these things. It was part of his calling, but he was doing them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was directing his determination, if you would. He also states emphatically that he must also see Rome. He's going to go to Jerusalem and take care of business there, but he also must see Rome. It's just, he's not going to do that just quite yet. So as Paul sits there and he's contemplating what it is he's going to do, he has Timothy and Erastus who have been helping him out, and he sends them ahead to Macedonia, but he stays back in Ephesus just a little bit longer. And it says in verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." King James says, there arose no small stir. Sometimes King James is kind of cool, you know? I mean, sometimes it just, you know, the statements are understated. But what they're saying is, there was a big to-do that was going on about this business of Christianity. Paul is here in Ephesus, this celebrated city that is very much pagan and very much given to idolatry. And he sits there and he brings the gospel of Jesus to them, and eventually, when light and darkness contact, there's conflict. And that's exactly what's about to go on here. Calvin wrote that the heart of every human being is an idol factory. In other words, there is nothing that we can't imagine to worship. And in truth, in our humanness, in our sinful nature, there is nothing that we would rather worship more than ourselves. We know that God is out there, but if we give ourselves to God, if we give ourselves to submitting to Him, that means we are answerable to Him. That means there is a requirement upon us. And in our human nature, in ourself, as we're born, we don't like that idea very well. I've recently, within the past week, come in contact with a fellow that I haven't seen in over 30 years. And when last time I saw him, he was really a small guy. He was just a boy. He went to school here for a couple of years or so. And he now is a confirmed atheist. And so I have not, you know, just got at him just yet. I'm allowing him enough rope to hang himself. So I'm allowing the you know, he says things on and off, and he puts up little links to totally idiotic people that he sent me a link that goes to another fellow who had grown up in a Christian school and become an atheist, and now he's really a vile fella, and I don't know if this is supposed to be representative of what the reality is or not, but anyway. People easily find idols. I do not believe in atheists. I believe there are people who think they are atheists. But the atheist worships that God he sees in the mirror every day. And he sees to it that that God is appeased, that that God is worshipped in some manner. You know, he may not bow down to him every day. He may not stand there and sing, "I love you truly," but he thinks it. You know, kind of a thing. We can all come up with idols. And certainly in Ephesus, that was not a problem. There were plenty of idols there. The paganism and the idol worship that was practiced there was being replaced through the ministry of Paul by the Holy Spirit with the truth of Jesus Christ, with that gospel. And what was happening is that those businessmen who made their living off of the idol worship were taking an economic hit. The biggest name in idols in Ephesus was the goddess Diana, who is sometimes called Artemis. Again, it depends on your translation. Some will say Diana, some will say Artemis, but it's the same being that they're speaking of. Diana was a multitasking goddess, because Diana covered a few areas. You know, she just didn't have her own certain thing. Diana was the goddess of hunting, and she was also the goddess of fertility. And just to, you know, for a little extra, she was also the goddess of the moon. Because, you know, you just can't have too many responsibilities if you're a goddess. Well, that's what she was. And she was, as I said, the most popular idol in Ephesus. In fact, the temple of Diana in Ephesus was considered one of the great wonders of the world, in the ancient world. The temple of Diana was 425 feet by 225 feet by 60 feet tall, surrounded by 127 columns, each 60 feet tall. It was a magnificent work of architecture. And not only did the people come in and worship there, but it was a great tourist attraction. People were coming in from all over the known world and visiting Ephesus. They had to see that. And these fellows here, headed up by Demetrius, they were geared up to satisfy the needs of those tourists and those who would come in with little shrines, mini shrines of this temple to Diana. As the gospel is preached more and more are the people who make their living off of this idolatry getting upset. Demetrius is looking at his spreadsheet every night, and he's saying, "Hey, you know, our sales are going down." And so he starts talking to some of the other guys that are in his business. And then some of the people that are not exactly in his business, but they're associated. And he starts he says, "Look, we have a good thing going here. This is a lucrative business. Guys, we're throwing money, you know, stashing money hand and fist. And you know what? We're going to have a good retirement when we're 35, you know, kick back and enjoy life. And we're just raking it in." And this Paul guy is going around and he's telling them that these gods that are made by hand are not gods at all. And we can't have that. We want people to see that there's some significance in our handiwork. There are, you know, there is a need to have what we've got. Look, in our modern world, there are some old-time devout Roman Catholics who you'll go find a statue of Mary in a backyard, or maybe even a front yard, or some other saint of their choosing that they'll put in on the property to kind of watch over, whatever kind of a thing. That's kind of the deal that Demetrius was churning out with in his silver smithing enterprise there. Everything was done very nicely. Now he goes on and he's trying to work these guys up. He says, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people by saying they are not gods, which are made with hands. And he's saying, look, it's not just here, guys. Our enterprises reach out, and people are being converted all over the place, and we're going to be hurting even more if we don't get a handle on this thing, put a stop to what it is this Paul is talking about. After the initial argument, after Demetrius works at convincing his co-workers and co-entrepreneurs or whatever kind of a thing about the detriment that's coming to their businesses, he needed to change up his argument a little bit. It wasn't going to be sufficient to only plead his cause from a financial economic standpoint. He says, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. He says, you know, people who are zealous for their religion, you can make the economic argument, but if they're zealous for their religion and they feel that their religion is being attacked, they'll do most anything. Ask any radical Muslim. The thing that we experience in our world today with the Nation of Islam is that there are people, there are radicals within that religion that will happily blow themselves up for the cause. Now, what the cause is exactly in their mind varies from group to group. But their broadcast, their ultimate position is, we're doing this for Islam, for Allah. You know, and so these people were in a similar vein. They weren't blowing themselves up, but they were going to use the religious argument to make their point rather than solely dwell on the economic. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. The thought of these followers of the way, just the mere pondering of them, and the message of Jesus Christ as the true God, it incensed these people. They could not tolerate it. And their anger boiled over, and they began to shout praise to Diana. And it says the whole city was filled with confusion. People were going nuts, but they really weren't sure why. And it says, in the madness of this hour, in the madness of the riot, in the madness of the despising of the Christian, they recognized two of Paul's travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. And they rushed into the town amphitheater, dragging these guys in there. And this amphitheater was a magnificent structure in itself, carved out of rock. It still exists today. If you happen to go that direction, if you want to go into Turkey and see it, it's there. It would hold up to 25,000 people. They would use this theater to put on not only stage plays, they would do that sort of thing, but they also used this theater in a similar fashion as Rome used the Colosseum. They would engage in battles on the floor between between people and wild animals, and they would do that sort of gladiator type thing in that place. And as they're dragging Paul's companions into the place, their lives were at stake. They weren't going in for some kind of a trial. Now, Paul could have used this opportunity to escape the city. Well, all this, I mean, he's already planning on leaving. And he's already, remember, Paul has already been through a lot in his ministry. He has already been involved in some physical harm. And he could have taken this opportunity to skedaddle. But he didn't want to do that. Paul had a call on his life. And Paul had a love for his brothers. And he wanted to go into that theater. And he wanted to go in and defend these guys and to make a defense for the gospel. But it says that the disciples cautioned him against that. This apparently was not God's will that he do that. Because the disciples said, look, Paul, you don't want to go in there. You really don't want to go in there. And not only were the disciples that were about in the city counseling him not to go, but also Paul had some friends in government. And these fellows, it says, the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, they sent him a letter pleading that he would not venture into the theater. They said, Paul, don't go in there. Look, man, just, we can't let you go in there. You go in, you're a dead man. You're the main instigator for all this thing. You can't go in there. And the crowd grew. And it seems the more they grew, the more they were confused. It says they didn't know what they were talking about. It said some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. They were rioting for the sake of rioting. We saw, you know, recently in our times, we saw similar confusion in these groups that called themselves Occupy, whatever city they happened to be occupying. In random interviews with these people, you couldn't get a consistent reason why they were there. Reporters would go in and interview 20 people and get 20 reasons. We're here protesting this. We're here doing that. We're the 99 protesting the 1%. We're here because we want to make sure a woman continues to have her right to kill her children. You know, those are the kind of things that they were saying. Nobody seemed to be on the same page. If you go back 10 years, 20 years, 20 years, I guess now, in this country, you remember the riots in L.A. after the courts found the policeman innocent in the case of Rodney King. I found them not guilty and turned them loose. The next thing you know, L.A.'s broken out in riots. And people are rioting for the sake of rioting. There were people who had nothing to do with a court case, with any involvement with the families of the people involved. They're running around throwing bricks through windows, stealing TVs, doing whatever it is that they could do. I remember pretty plainly the one newscast where they showed a guy, a truck driver, getting hit in the head with a brick, and nobody thought it was a big deal. People were just expressing their sinful natures and without any kind of restraint. They were rioting for the sake of rioting. And that's what was going on here in Ephesus. And as they gathered together, they got into the place. It says, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They grabbed Alexander This may be the same Alexander that Paul later references as one who departed from the faith. But we have no assurance of that. We just know that this gentleman's name was Alexander. And they grab him out of the crowd with the intent to kill him. That was the purpose of snatching him up there. But instead, Alexander raises his hand to try and calm the crowd and try to speak to them, to try to reason with them, to try to get them to just relax a little bit. But when they found out, when the crowd finds out that he's a Jew, and they hated Jews, that was it. They wouldn't hear him. They began to drown him out. In fact, they engaged in about a two-hour charismatic worship service. They spent 2 hours over and over and over repeating, you know, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Over and over and over again for 2 hours. Finally, there is a rescue attempt made here. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. He's saying, guys, what? We don't need to be doing this. He said, in the first place, everybody knows that Diana is the goddess. And a few itinerant preachers are not going to come in and change that situation. These guys are going to come in and they'll do their thing, they'll leave, and nothing will change. Business will go on, people will continue to worship Diana, and life will be as you've known it. So it's time just to chill out a little bit. And furthermore, he says, if you really have a gripe, we have a court system. Go ahead and take these fellows to court, plead your cause there with the proconsul, and work it out that way. And last but not least, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. He said, knock it off, guys, because if Rome finds out, we're in trouble. This thing's been going on. This madness, this rioting has gone on for over 2 hours. And he said, you know, if Rome hears about this, they're going to wonder why we didn't squelch it. They're going to wonder why we didn't keep the peace. And if they wonder why, there will be consequences. So the best thing you can do is just shut up. Knock it off. Go back to your homes and carry this out in a legal manner if that's necessary. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He sent them home. The crowd dispersed. They went their way. At this point in time, the Ephesian church has been growing for over 2 years. The Ephesian church was an evangelistic church, and it was the hub from which the gospel was taken to much of the Asian province. This church was marked by a consuming love for the Lord. But over time, that fire dimmed. No doubt, in our own lives, we've had times where we have been extremely zealous for the gospel. When God has blessed us and we've just been on fire, we want to get out there, we want to share the gospel with other people, we want people to know the reason for the hope that is within us. And we'll gladly share that. We're fired up. We are sold out to Christ, as some would say. But you know, the thing is, with this dead human that still plagues us, over time, we'll wear down. And sometimes we might get a little discouraged. And sometimes we just might say, well, I'm a little wore out. I just don't feel it today. Well, you know, we don't depend on our feelings. But still, we get wore out and somewhat dimmed. In Revelation chapter 2, when the letters go out to the seven churches, the Ephesian church receives a letter. And Jesus says to the Ephesian church, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus is telling the Ephesian church, guys, I like you. you're doing a fine job. You've been faithful in so many things. But this one thing I have against you is that you've left your first love. That you've fallen away some. That the fire that you once held has dimmed. He says to the church, he says, it's good that you're able to discern proper teaching from false teaching. It's good that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, some very pagan people. It's good that you are having the patience that you have. But it's not good that you've left your first love. It's not good that you've somewhat fallen away. And he says, I need you to repent of those things. In fact, I tell you to repent and come back to your first love. Repent and ask the Lord Jesus to restore within you the fire that once burned bright. The day that we live, the times that we live, are certainly not the chronological times of the Ephesian church. But we live in a very similar time regarding the morality of the day. And the only way things will change in this earth is if the gospel of Jesus Christ is there. We know not everybody's going to hear it. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to give it. And if we don't have that first love, if we don't have that fire within us, we're going to be a little hesitant to share it. If we fear repercussions for telling the truth, we might hesitate. We might shy away. We might say, you know, that's a good idea, but I'll do it another day. God help us if we find ourselves in the shoes of the Ephesian church. God help us that we pray that we be restored in our faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this morning. For all good things, we are grateful, Lord God, for the goodness that you show to us on a daily basis, that you pour out abundantly upon us, that there are things, Lord God, that we sometimes simply just take for granted, such as our breathing, such as our ability to eat, and the provision that's made to us. Lord, when things occur in our lives that shake us up, then we might stop and think. But as a rule, Lord, sometimes we forget. And I pray that we wouldn't be that way, Lord. I pray that you would forgive us if we fall into those temptations. And I pray that we would be restored to our first love. That in fact, Lord God, that you would place within each of us that renewed zeal for your gospel. And that the fire would burn brightly from us. That we would indeed be beacons wherever we walk for the glory of God. I pray, Lord God, this morning that your love would so overflow from us that it would be unmistakable as we go into the different places and come in contact with different people. That the knowledge would be there that you are in this place. Lord, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for caring for us. I thank you for the blessing of this gospel that you've given to us. And I pray that you'll motivate us, Lord, that you will grant us wisdom and grant us courage to go out and deliver it as you've given us the command to do. Bless this congregation, Lord God. Bless them abundantly, I pray, for above all that they would ask or think. I pray, Lord God, where finance is necessary, where jobs have been lost, that you replace it. And replace it above what has been lost, Lord. And I thank you for it. I pray where healings are necessary, that you'll take care of those things. And let your name be glorified out of all. This morning, Lord God, I ask you to bless Pastor Greg. Just continue the healing in his body. Continue the work that you've already started there. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just edify him, encourage him this day. I pray, Lord, that you would open the doors of his church and folks would flock in there, that he would be able to minister to many and not just one or two, that your name would be glorified, Lord. Bless Pastor Dan this morning and Pastor Joe and Pastor Brett, Lord, as Brett speaks there in Painesville today. Bless them all as they take to their individual pulpits, Lord God. Let your name be glorified. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless our time as we once again commune around your table. Let the reality come to us as we participate in the bread and the wine that you've set before us. And let your name be glorified, Lord Jesus. Amen.